Morning, Grace. Text is going to be Psalm 1, if you'd open up to that with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Good morning. We're finishing up. We have finished up 1 Peter. Pastor Dave's taken a week off, kind of a buffer to transition out of 1 Peter, get ready to bring us into Hosea. So we're going to use this Sunday to focus on Psalm 1. This is going to be the fifth sermon that I've preached on the Psalms. The first one I preached on was on Psalm 23, and the aim in that sermon was to help us see that there's glory that we haven't seen in passages that we're really familiar with. So it was, hey, let's slow down, read through a familiar passage of Scripture and find the promises and the truths and the glory that are in here that we may not have seen before because we're so familiar with it. And then the other three sermons I preached on are Psalm 16, Psalm 42, and Psalm 140. And I plan to continue as often as I'm able to continue preaching on the Psalms for a couple different reasons, but there's one in particular that rises to the top. The Psalms are 150 poems that express a wide range of emotions in difficult circumstances, and they're meant to help us conform our emotions to the truth of God's word. The Psalms don't merely express emotion, but they seek to help us shape and transform our emotions to the truth. Now, that truth that I just said goes very different, cuts very radically against the worldly culture that we're in. The worldly culture says that if I feel an emotion, it's therefore true and it's valid, just simply because I feel it. And that type of thinking begins to creep its way into the church too. But that is not true. There are bad emotions that result from bad thinking and bad responses. So, Grace, we're called to be a people that have emotions that are centered around the truth of God's word. Now, we as a church, we love expository preaching. We love to read books in our discipleship group and attend conferences and seminars. And these things are right and they're good for us to do. But I fear that there's a disconnect in us doing these things. And the disconnect is between what we know in our head and what we feel in our heart. There's a disconnect that I fear and I know happens in my own heart. I fear that there's a disconnect between what we hear on Sunday morning and what we live out and feel on Monday morning. Feel there's a disconnect between what we read about in our books and discipleship group on Wednesday and then what we live out and feel on a Friday evening. It's a disconnect that I become increasingly aware of in my own heart and in the hearts of those around me and those I shepherd. The disconnect occurs when we fail to press into a sermon or a book so that it shapes our very emotions. We don't hear sermons and hear books just to add more knowledge about God. It's meant to conform our emotions to love and worship and express love and worship and serve God more fully. So, husband, are you seeking to delight to love in your wife even when she's hard to love? Wife, are you seeking to delight to honor your husband even when he's not honorable? Kids, are you seeking to love and to obey your parents even when they ask you to do things that are hard or you don't want to do? Mother, are you seeking to love to share the gospel with your kids even when you just want to drop them off at the county jail? Father, are you striving to love to gather your family around God's word in the evening and bring them into worship to God? Or employee, are you seeking to love to bear the reproach of Christ and speak his name to a coworker because you consider the treasures of heaven greater joy than the approval of man? Or giver at Grace, do you love to give your money away to the church and to missionaries, choosing to have a smaller house and an older car so that you can free up more money for the spread of the gospel? All these are commands that are in the Bible, but we're not commanded to do them out of a sense of simply duty. We're meant to see these things as ways in which we can have joy and delight in God. And the Psalms are 150 poems of rubber meeting the road and a type of tool to help us when we don't love God, when we don't feel the things we ought to feel, help shape and conform our emotions to the truth. This is where I live, week after week, where I fight to want to be at, to have my emotions conform to the truth of God's word. Now, there was a few weeks ago where it was just a day I was in a really hard place. One of the hardest days I've had in probably the last year. I had feelings of anger, feelings of sadness, feelings of discouragement, wondering, God, where are you? And I opened up to Psalm 18, knowing my emotions weren't in conformity to God's truth, and read through 50 verses of David praying to God, asking him to deliver him out of his situation, asking God to be his fortress and his strength and his rock and his victor and his salvation. I got done with that chapter, praying it back to God, and my emotions still hadn't changed. But over the next couple days, I started to see my emotions change, and God's grace working through my heart as I had sought to have my heart conform to the truths of Psalm 50. And over a couple days, then my heart was brought back into alignment. I had to apologize to Johanna. I had to repent to God. But that's where the rubber meets the road in our life, is applying the truths that we hear on Sunday, or that we read in our Bible, or that we're reading in a book in our discipleship group, and seeking to have it shape our emotions. So the book of Psalms is a tremendous gift from God for us as a church. And the uniqueness of these 150 chapters that it talks about a range of emotions. It talks about joy and sorrow and peace and turmoil and life and death, loneliness and friendship and anger and love and guilt and forgiveness and hope, while being downcast, and the list goes on and on. The reality is that to be human is to have emotions. And some of us have stronger and more significant emotions than others, but all of us as human beings experience emotion to some extent. And emotions can be either really good or they can be really destructive. And the uniqueness of the Psalms, where I've found the Psalm so helpful, is that it deals with the volatility and the power of human emotions within the constancy of God's power and his sovereignty. So the psalmists never express their emotions as the ultimate thing, but they express their emotions as a way to help conform their hearts to the truth of God's word. The psalmists describe how they feel, and then they remind the reader of the truth that God is who he is and will do for his people what he has promised to do. We need this. The Bible has much to say about our emotions, which are a motivation for our actions. So when I'm at work and I deal with a 911 call, I use this analogy in the previous sermon, but if there's a problem, someone calls 911 because there's a stabbing. The suspect that did the stabbing in that moment didn't stop and think, okay, does this make logical sense for me to stab this guy? Is this going to be good? Is it going to help solve the problems? No, what is causing his actions? It's a raging emotions that are pretty much controlling and have taken over his body. Emotions can be used for great evil in that circumstance, or they can be used for unbelievable good. If you don't get anything else in this sermon, write this down. Proper God-exalting feelings find their roots in powerful God-revealed truths. And when those two are synced together, God-revealed truths and God-exalting feelings, that is a powerful motivation for obedience and for worship of God. That's what's going to sustain you. And that's why the Psalms are so needed for our life. We're not only meant to see truths, we're meant to delight in them. So I want to take an introduction to the Psalms. We're going to spend most of our time just taking a look at what are the Psalms, who wrote the Psalms, how can we practically use them for our lives, and then the last part of the sermon is going to be going through Psalm 1. So who wrote the Psalms? The ESV Study Bible describes the Psalms in this way. By expressing emotional heights and depths in human response to God, the Psalms provide a permanent treasure for God's people to use to express their needs and their praises, both corporately and individually. Christ, as representative man, experienced our human condition, yet without sin. And so the Psalms become his prayers, that is Jesus' prayers to God. The Psalms are thus to be seen as his words, and through our union with him, they become ours. So these are 150 poems that are a treasure for you to use. And we're going to take an introductory look here at the Psalms and see how they can be a treasure for our life. The Psalms are amidst five other books in the Old Testament that are referred to as the poetic and wisdom books, the other five being Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Lamentations. These 150 poems are expressing a wide variety of emotion. Very different circumstances, whether it's battling fear, seeking to trust God, thankfulness for something that God has done, a love for God's word, or a confidence in God's eventual victory over his enemies. The people that wrote these Psalms are writing in a poetic way about their faith in the midst of circumstances that are colliding head on with them. So these poems are responses to specific circumstances where they're under trials or circumstances, and they're wanting to have their emotions conform to the truth of God. David is identified as the author of 73 of these Psalms, and there's two passages in the New Testament that identify him as the author also of Psalm 2 and Psalm 95. Other authors include the sons of Korah and Asaph. Solomon wrote some of the Psalms, as did Moses. Now, the sons of Korah and Asaph, they were charged with the service of songs in the sanctuary. So they were supposed to be the people that were writing the songs, bringing them into the temple for the people to worship God. Others were charged with serving in the sanctuary, and they crafted these poems to bring before the congregation to worship God. You're probably familiar with Solomon. Primarily, he's known for his wisdom, for the Proverbs, but also he wrote wisdom poems in the Psalms. And then Moses also wrote poems for the assembly of Israel. These poems span from the 15th century BC when Moses wrote his, all the way up until the 10th century when David wrote his. These Psalms provide a window into these ancient saints that are facing specific circumstances where their faith in God is being tested. And they don't write these poems with an understanding of life being simple or that God is easy to understand, but they're wrestling with these questions of where is God in the midst of my enemies having victory. They deal with feelings that seem as if God has abandoned them. So that is the authors of the Psalms, many different authors over about 500 years of time, and then these poems were taken and collected and brought into the canon of Scripture. Now the Psalms as a whole, 150 poems, are broken up into five different books within this one book. So five different sections. The first section is Psalm 1 through 41. It's book 1. And this consists mainly of Psalms that are written by David. And he's writing about specific situations that are happening to him. And he's proclaiming this confidence that he has in God because he knows God is faithful, even though his circumstances are hard. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. And these have themes of lament and distress. There's a sorrow and a weight to them. And it takes more of a congregational approach. So while the book one of the Psalms is mainly more written for the individual and David's specific circumstances, book two is more of a congregational approach of lament and distress and circumstances. Book three is Psalm 73 through 89. And this book takes a predominantly darker tone where there's questions of where is God in the midst of sin prevailing and my enemies overcoming me. Questioning, where's God's justice when it feels like everything is dark and dim? But yet you see in these Psalms that even though there's a darker tone to them, you see these piercings of hope coming through, which leads to book 4, Psalm 90 through 106, which is a response to book 3 and answers the questions that were raised about where is God. And it's reminding the reader of God's works in the past for Israel. It's saying, don't forget what God has done for Israel in the past, how he's delivered them out of darkness, how he's interceded for them on their behalf in times of distress and sorrow. And then finally, book 5, Psalm 107 through 150. It's a mix of Psalms. There's Psalms of hallelujah. There's Psalms of ascent that the pilgrims would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem. There are Psalms about God's promises that are true for David. And then, of course, Psalm 119, which is the longest Psalm of the entire book, which is verse upon verse of delighting in God's law. So these individual hymns were compiled by editors who put them all together into the book of the Psalms and then has been added into the canon of Scripture. And it's the hymn book of the people of God at worship. So these are 150 poems broken into five different sections. But we can also see that each of these 150 poems can be broken up into categories. So five books, but different categories. And this is practically where this can come to bear in your life. There's different lists, different categories, different ways you can break it down, depending on how specific or how general you want to get. The list I have here is nine different categories of psalms. Number one, there's psalms of lament, which were written when facing difficult circumstances and asking God for help. So for example, Psalm 13, verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So in difficult seasons in your life, difficult circumstances, you can go to a psalm of lament, read through it, turn it back into a prayer to God to help you in your difficult circumstances. There's hymns of praise. These are psalms that are calling you to worship and exalt in God's great power and his mighty works. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So you could take a hymn of praise, one of these psalms of praise on vacation with you when you're on the North Shore, if you're driving out to the Rockies, if you're going to a state park, and pull it out for your family and read through it and give praise to God for the works of his hands as you're looking at that mountain or that lake or that forest. Number three, there's hymns of thanksgiving. You break these out on Thanksgiving holiday as you're gathered around this table. Psalm 30, verses 11 through 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praises and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Number four, there's hymns of celebrating God's law. Are you struggling with reading devotions? Are you struggling with taking joy in God's word and reading his word and getting into his word regularly? You could take Psalm 119 and turn that into a prayer and say, God, I'm not desiring your word as I ought to. Would you please conform my heart to delight in your word? You could take Psalm 119:92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. God, I can't make it through this trial without your word. Would you please cause my heart to take joy in it? Number five, there's wisdom psalms. So there's wisdom. Many of the proverbs are about wisdom, but some of the psalms take proverb-like truths and turn them into poems. And so, like in Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Number six, there's songs of confidence. These psalms are aimed to help you deepen your trust in God in all kinds of hard circumstances. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You've been in very dark seasons in your life. You pull out Psalm 23 and pray that back to God. There's royal psalms, number seven. These are blessings to the people. These royal psalms show the monarchy of King David is the way in which God will give his blessings to the people of God. So all these psalms are meant to point to Jesus. So as these psalms are written initially about David and about God's blessing coming to the people of Israel through the monarchy of the king, these psalms are meant to point to Jesus, who's the ultimate king and whose kingdom will never see an end. Psalm 20, verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Two more. Number eight, there are historical psalms, and these psalms take specific circumstances that Israel went through in the past. Psalm 78, verses 5 and 6. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them and the children yet unborn. And then lastly, number 9, there's prophetic psalms. These have a similar tone to the books written by the prophets. And they mainly deal with God's covenant with his people, and it's a call for people to respond in faithful covenanting with God. Psalm 81, verse 11. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. So you can take these nine different categories and get an arsenal of different psalms for different circumstances in your life. And when situations hit, when you're whether they're good or whether they're bad, whether it's thanksgiving or whether it's sorrow, you can pull these out and turn them into prayers to God and bring your family in to worship with God, or bring them before our church as we pray and gather on Sunday mornings. But are the Psalms for us today? How do we know that these scriptures were written hundreds of thousands of years ago are for us today, when they were written for the Israelites under the Old Covenant, when we as Christians are under the New Covenant? How do we know that these are for us? These Psalms were written for the people of Israel. How do we know that the promises in this book can be held as truth for us today? Well, first, we have 2 Corinthians 1:20, which says, "For all the promises of God, all of them, find their yes in Him," that is, in Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So the promises of the Old Testament are true for us because our union with Jesus Christ is true. We are now the true Israel, which is spiritual, not physical. So when we come in union with Christ, we're grafted into the promises that were true for the Israelites. We are the true Israel today because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. There's also a continuity between the Psalms and the New Testament. You're going to see this if you read through the New Testament time and time again. Jesus and the apostles are drawing connections, but from what they're going through or the fulfillment of Christ back to the Psalms. The Psalms were used to give clarity and were used to reveal truth about Jesus' ministry and his resurrection. The Psalms are quoted more often than any other book of the Bible in the New Testament. For example, Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So we see here that there are things written in the Psalms that are meant to be pointers to the coming of a Messiah. And that Messiah was Jesus Christ, who fulfilled every one of those prophecies. That has direct bearing on us today as we read the Psalms. Where can we find Jesus in the Psalms? Let's look at one more example of this in action in Acts 4:26. So you're going to see pointers in the New Testament back to the Psalms. One concrete example of that is in Acts 4:28. Acts 4:28 is pointing back towards Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. So this is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Now, if we look at Acts 4, Peter and John were put in prison for sharing the gospel. They were released. They joined the other Christians, and the Christians are expressing joy and worshiping God for John and Peter's release. And they're pointing back to the Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and say, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the east set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." So the kings of the earth, the phrase kings of the earth in Psalm 2, is connected to Acts 4:26, pointing towards Herod and Pontius Pilate being the kings of the earth. And the anointed talked about in Psalm 2 is pointing towards the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And this happens all over the New Testament. If you read it regularly, you're going to see Jesus and the apostles continually making connections back to the Psalms. And finally, how do we know that the Psalms are for us today? Psalm 18:50 and Isaiah 55:3 show that we can claim the promises that the Psalms are for us. So Psalm 18 is 50 verses of David individually expressing his need for God to work, and individually expressing that God is David's refuge, God is David's salvation, God is David's protector. So you read that psalm and you think, well, that's great for David, but is that true for me? Well, we see from this psalm that David said that God's a fortress, he's a rock, he's a deliverer, he's David's salvation. In the very last verse in Psalm 18, and go to it if you want. Very last verse of Psalm 18, David says, "Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So God's great salvation is not only to David, but to David's offspring forever. And who are David's offspring? Are his offspring the lineage of kings that are going to follow after him? Is this a physical offspring that David is talking about? Well, in Isaiah 55, we find the answer to this. And in verse 1, we read of Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat." So, who does God accept? Who can come before God? Is it Israel? Is it only the kings of David? No, it's whoever is hungry and longing after God. Anyone who thirsts and hungers for God can come to God. This is not a call for those who are Israelites alone. This is a call to anyone who desires to come to God. And then, in verse 3, we find specifically our answer. Isaiah 55:3. "Incline your ear and come to me." You want to come before God? You want God to accept you? "Incline your ear to him and come before him. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So there's our answer. God shows his everlasting covenant that he made with David to those who thirst for God and desire to hear his voice. So David's offspring are those who long to be the children of God. If you long for God, if you hunger for him, if you come before him and repent and put your faith in Christ, you can be accepted. And these promises now are true for you because you're grafted in to David as his offspring. So we can know that the promises of the Psalms are for us because through union with Jesus Christ that happens at salvation, we've been grafted into the covenant that God made with David. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So the Psalms are for us today. We're going to need wisdom on how to apply some of these promises because they're not going to work themselves out specifically like they did in the Old Testament. And as we work through more of the Psalms in the future, we'll deal with that more fully. But know that these Psalms are for you today because of your union with Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction to the Psalms. I hope you can see how specifically you can take these Psalms and put them into your life to help shape and conform your emotions to not only just know about God, but to actually know God. So let's look at Psalm 1, which has been phrased as the gateway psalm into the rest of the 149 poems that we find in the Psalms. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So there's something that's going on in this verse that happens often in the Psalms that I want to point out. It's called a parallelism. And parallelisms are the use of lines, similar lines, one right after another, to express the same point. So what David's doing is in verse one is he's not saying three different things about sin. He's saying the same thing, just in a different way. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers." So what he's saying is, don't walk in sin. Don't go into the way of sin. You're blessed. You're happy if you don't walk or stand or sit in sin. This is a warning to not go that way. That is not the path to knowing God, and it's not the path to finding delight in God. The greatest joy you can have in this life and in the next is not walking in sin, but rather delighting in God. And the way in which we know how to delight in God, how do you know how to delight in God? How do you have your emotions shaped to delight in God when sin is making war on your soul? Meditate on his law, on his instruction. God's given us the Bible, which is a war manual for how to live this life and take delight in him through the revelation of his will. How happy we should be that we have the Bible that we can go to. If you're lost, the greatest thing that you can be given is a roadmap on how to find your way out of it, to get to where you need to go. We were not made to sin, Grace Church. But sin deludes our thinking. Sin thinks that it's going to promise us some type of gratification, some type of satisfying feeling. Explosive anger can make you feel good in the moment. Lust can make you feel satisfied temporarily. Grumbling feels good for a little while, but the results of it are bites like a snake. It can't bring lasting fulfillment. Sin is suicide, but it tempts us into thinking that its fruit is good, that it's the medication that we need. And David is saying that our delight should be in the sustaining, everlasting truth of God's word, and that we should be meditating on it day and night. And the word meditation doesn't relegate God's word to being preached here on Sunday morning or talked about at discipleship group on Sunday night or Wednesday night or Tuesday night or Thursday, whenever you meet. But meditating means prolonged and ongoing. Your life ought to be marked by thinking about God's word throughout the normal rhythms of your day. And I don't know how you obey this command without memorizing God's word. This is a joyful command. This is like saying, this is for you to be putting bullets into your gun to do battle against sin throughout your day. When you have a specific ingrained promise into your head and temptations or trials come in throughout your day, it's like that promise is like a bullet against sin and doubt and despair. This is how you aim at delighting in God and restoring this disconnect between knowing God, knowing about God, and actually knowing and delighting in a relationship with God. It's memorizing, it's meditating on the Bible, it's thinking about it as you go throughout your day, not just on Sundays, not just on DG nights. In the early mornings of the day or late at night, before the kids are awake or after they go to bed, do you delight in coming before God and His Word and spending time with the Heavenly Father? Do you see it as a time to just check off a Bible reading list, saying this for myself? Or do you see it as a time to actually meet the living God in His Word? If you see it as meeting the living God, man, your soul is happy. This is how you get to know God and be transformed by it, by Him, by making war on your sin. You're stockpiling those bullets of God's promise to get ready for another day of battle. Get ready to shoot dead sin and its temptations. Let's look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So what is the result of a life centered around verses 1 and 2? The result is fruit bearing. You are the tree, and your life and your obedience bear fruit. But where does the fruit and the tree get its source of life from? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. So God's word is like the water that you're drawing strength from. When your life is planted near streams of God's word and you're drawing life and energy and joy from it, you're going to bear fruit. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, as you're drinking from the water of God's word, being satisfied in it, the fruit that's born is increasing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But just as a tree grows slowly over time, so our fruit bearing takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't even happen in days and months. Your fruit bearing is marked not by looking at your past days and months, but looking at your past years and decades. There's going to be times of barrenness, and there's going to be times of fruitfulness. But in each season, our call is to continue to drink from the water of God's word with a type of desperation and a satisfaction in God. So maybe not today, maybe when it's warmer, go out in your front yard, sit underneath a tree and ponder your life as you look at this tree and consider how it sustains its life by drinking the water that it finds underground. In the same way, your soul needs to be drawn and find life from God's word. Don't go through your day disengaged from God, but press in through meditation on God's word and ask God to show you what you're dealing with. Ask Him to show you that whatever's in front of you, whatever you're dealing with, how does this relate to God's word? Is there a promise that I can remind my heart on to shape my emotions to the truth of God's word? How can your marriage or your parenting or your work be shaped by the Bible? Ask these questions regularly as you come before God's word. So you're up in the morning. God, I need you to show up this morning. I need you to show me a verse that will help get me through today to do battle against sin and temptation to find life from you. This is the rubber meeting the road. This is where real life happens. This is where real fruit is made. This is where you find real delight in God's word. Verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. So while the godly bear fruit, what do the wicked bear? They bear nothing. What is chaff good for? What is the husks of corn or chopped up hay? What is that good for? It's good for burning up. It's good for nothing. You can't do much with it. The chaff gets blown away. And that's what sin does, is it robs us of real fruit bearing. By the grace of God, may we not be like chaff, but may our lives not be wasted. Grace, man, we live in a country where it is hard to be a Christian. We think about persecuted nations. We think, man, Christian, it's so hard to be a Christian in a persecuted nation. You know what those Christians are praying for Christians in America? They're praying that we would face persecution. Because it's much harder to be a Christian in a nation where we're surrounded by ease and comfort that lulls us into sleep. Will we choose a life of easy chaff, or are we going to choose a life of hard fruit bearing? A life of hard fruit bearing that's going to cause us to have to sink our roots deep down and draw life from God's word so that we can bear fruit. Let's not choose easiness. Let's not choose a life of comfort. Let's choose to do hard things that require us to draw deeply from the water of God's word for strength and life and joy and delight. Finally, let's look at verses 5 and 6. What is the conclusion of this gateway psalm? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. I want the Lord to know my way. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So where is Psalm 1 headed? Where are the other 159 poems headed? Where do we find this conclusion? For the conclusion of the wicked, it's God's judgment. Judgment's going to be devastating. Their life is going to be blown away like chaff. The wind of judgment will blow them away like a piece of tin in a hurricane. They're going to be rejected by God at the judgment for not delighting in him, but choosing to delight that they glorified themselves instead of God. But what is the results for the righteous? They're going to be like a tree. So when God's judgment blows, they're going to stand because of their righteousness. God knows the righteous and he loves the righteous because God and his ways are righteous. So does this mean that our ability to stand in the judgment is based on how well we are meditating on God's word and delighting in it? No, that isn't what it means. We are declared righteous not because we've worked hard on growing our tree or bearing our fruit. No, our righteousness, gotta get this, our righteousness produces the growth in the tree, produces the fruit. Our righteousness comes from Christ, who is the one that gave us life in the very first place. Philippians 3:9 declares, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on meditating on God's word, bearing fruit? No. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. So this is the order. Faith in Jesus' work on the cross grafts us into the covenant God made with David. From there, from that moment, the seed's planted, the tree begins to grow, and the heart straws drawing life from God's word. And that's only then can we start bearing fruit. Only then will delight happen. It's from, it begins with Christ's righteousness being applied to us through faith. Psalm 1 sets the stage. Which life are you going to choose? There's two ways your life can go, Grace Church. It can go the way of the righteous, or it can go the way of the wicked. Choose this morning to delight in the glory of Christ's righteousness being applied to you through faith in him. Turn from your sin and turn to God and hope in him. And begin seeking to meditate on God's word with the desire to have your emotions conform to him. So we're back to where we started. When life's hard, you can really delight in God. That is really true. This is not a type of superficial happiness as we go through life. This is a type of sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Life is hard. We're in a particularly, for many of you I know, you're in particularly hard places in your life. And this isn't a call to be superficially happy with a smile on your face. This is a call to take joy in some deep truths that don't change when you go through the hardest times in your life. But that's not going to happen unless you're meditating on God's word. as you go through the hard times, or as you go through the good times, taking these scriptures, taking these psalms, and turn them into prayers and asking God to give you joy in Him. That's where I was a few weeks ago. I was in that hard day. I wanted to have my emotions conformed. I'm like, God, I don't want to feel this way. I don't want to feel anger at You. I don't want to feel self-righteous. I don't want to feel pride, but I feel it. What do you do with that? Get down, you open up Psalm 18. You read through those promises, one right after another. Boom, boom, boom. And you say, God, I want to feel that. Will You please do the work in my heart that only You can do? And it's not going to, if it happens instantaneously, great, let me know. That's going to be awesome. But it probably won't happen right away. Fruit bearing takes time. It's where the rubber meets the road, Grace Church, in our life and applying the truths that we hear on Sunday morning. It's one of my earnest desires for our church is that we would be a people that just don't know about God. We don't know theology. We don't know expository preaching. We don't know where to find the answers in the Bible, but we know God. We go to Him in our most desperate circumstances and cry out to Him and say, God, I need You right now because I cannot do this without Your strength. Now, today, as I look back at that situation from a few weeks ago, I can see how God sustained me through it. I didn't feel it at the time, but I look back now and I can see it. And I know there are going to be more days like that that I'm going to have to walk through. My heart is learning to cast off sin and be changed from one degree of glory into the next. And I pray that You're going to do the same too. And not have this disconnect between knowing about God and knowing God. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will make the connection between knowing truth about God and knowing God. So may God revealed truths produce in you God exalting feelings that would be a powerful motivation to know God and obey Him.